If you would, please stand for the reading of the scripture. This morning's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, and can be found in your pew Bible at page 1068. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The word of the Lord. Now, as you take your seats, if you would, please keep your Bibles open.
Early this morning, Rob told me of an account he read in the New York Times over the weekend of a North Korean prisoner of war who was held for the last 40 years since the end of the Korean War by the South Koreans. I've not read the article myself, Rob, so I may not get it all right, but I'll do my best. The amazing thing about what Rob told me and about what this article contains is the remarkable adjustment that was necessary of this prisoner of war after his release. He was amazed at things that he had never seen. Plastic water bottles were an absolute marvel to him. Television sets were something that he had never seen. Computers. When he learned that communism in the Eastern Bloc and in the former Soviet Union had fallen apart within the last few years, he didn't believe it. He thought it was a capitalist plot to undermine his personal convictions. What is remarkable about this account, as I've thought about it this morning, is this. If you transport a person from another generation to our own, what will they recognize? What will they see and observe and know to be familiar? Or what will they find startlingly unfamiliar to them in this new and very different environment into which they would come? Now let us stretch our imagination just a little bit more here for a moment. Imagine that you were a first century Christian. Imagine that you lived somewhere in the pages of the book of Acts. And imagine that somehow, in some kind of magic time capsule, as it were, you were sped forward almost 20 centuries to 1995. And you were plopped down in the middle of this church, or maybe any church in Dallas, Texas this morning, or any church in this country, or for that matter, the world. What would you recognize? Would there be anything to recognize? Would you recognize anything in the outward behavior of the people, or perhaps more importantly, in the inward reality that you could detect in the life of God's people that you would say from your vantage point as a Christian in the midst of the pages of the book of Acts, that's what I recognize. That's what I'm familiar with. And of course, I'm not talking about things that are more superficial, like the architecture of church buildings or the dress of Christians or the fact that we all carry and have in our own possession our own personal Bibles, which in and of itself was something that, of course, did not happen in the first century. But I'm much more speaking about the inward realities. Would we, if we were such a person transported from the first century, would we recognize Christians today as brothers and sisters? Would we say that what they believe in, the way God has worked in their lives, individually and corporately, is something that I can identify with? That's my way of asking you to think this morning about what are the genuine characteristics of the Christian, and specifically, what are the genuine marks and characteristics of the church that God makes? And would the marks and the characteristics of the church that God made in the book of Acts be demonstrated and visible among God's people today? Would we see them? I certainly hope so. I believe so in many ways. But the point this morning is to get us to reflect on just what are those characteristics of the church, particularly, which God makes. And do we identify with those characteristics individually in our lives as Christians and corporately in our life together in this expression of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ called Park City's Presbyterian? The description of the church at Antioch, I think, is one of the finest descriptions of the kind of church that God makes that we have in the book of Acts and maybe in the New Testament generally. It is not, in every case, the description of every single church, either in the book of Acts or today. The Antiochian church was a very special congregation for reasons that I'm going to try and explain to you in just the next few moments. But it is the specialness of this description which contains the seeds of things which I would like to suggest to you should be exhibited among us for reasons that I'm going to try and explain. I think we here, this church, us, this family of God's people, have much more in common with Antioch than with many other churches that are described in the New Testament. And I'm going to defend, if I can, a very extraordinary statement that I'm about ready to make. Antioch became, for the second half of the first century, perhaps the most important church in the world. And it was the most important church in the world for reasons that are going to, I hope, become a little plainer as we go along. But my question to you is, to what degree is your preacher right this morning that this church bears a lot of resemblance, or should, to this church described in Antioch? And therefore, my question to you, though it may sound at the opening gun very presumptuous, is what is the degree of importance to which you would attach in the sovereign purposes of God for this church's existence? Now, let me suggest to you that a church that God makes in Antioch and maybe in Dallas is going to be described in five ways according to this passage. The first is this: the church that God makes is often started by difficulty. My son has a t-shirt that he wears occasionally, "No pain, no gain." That's a fairly common expression today. Athletes know it. If you don't train with a certain degree of pain, then there will be no gain of yardage or of goals or of baskets or of score when the chips are down and when it's time to make points. And just as in our personal lives, advancements in our character only come sometimes through difficult circumstances, so in the church, we often find that the most significant extension of the church comes from a certain tension in the founding of the church. Now, I have said on so many occasions on Sunday morning that I'm sure you're getting bored with it, that Acts 1:8 is fulfilled by Acts 8:1, which is to say that Acts 1:8 is where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth." And for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the church does what? It just stays in Jerusalem. It doesn't seem to obey its master at all. Until Acts 8:1, when we read of the same thing that we read in verse 19 in this passage this morning, that there was a persecution that arose because and out of the martyrdom of Stephen. And because of that persecution, the Christians were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. In other words, the church began to grow, the church began to move out because of difficulty. And I would suggest to you that it's the virtual uniform witness of the Bible that trial and difficulty of personal and corporate types always work to expand the life of the church, because they always have the effect of causing God's people to do something very significant, which they cannot do oftentimes until some measure of difficulty comes into their lives. And that is to let go of the small and unimportant things of their lives and to cling instead to the Lord as the most important thing. The Reformers said that the heart of a human being is a virtual idol factory. And that may not sound very pretty or not be something you'd like to think about your own heart. But most people who are sensitive and think about these things know that out of their hearts comes this endless chain of things they want to cling to. Material things, or things of status or position or power. And our hearts become idol factories that seem to endlessly manufacture ever new things to hold on to and to cling to. And what can loosen the grip of my heart on those things? Oftentimes, it's trial or difficulty or loss, which God sovereignly will allow to be brought to bear upon the children He loves, the people He loves, because He wants them to let go of those things and to cling instead to the only thing which will help them, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. My sister's pastor, my sister lives in Annapolis, Maryland, and her pastor is a friend of mine that I've known for many years, and this dear man has come up recently for a second time with cancer. And I spent a while on the phone with him last night, praying together and thinking with him about his congregation and his family, and praying that he would be able to get through today as he prepares for more surgery that he had hoped would never come this coming week. And he said something to me, something that some of you know a great deal about in your own lives, in your own circumstances of health. He said, "There's nothing like cancer to get your focus off the wrong things and on to the right thing." A church that is started in difficulty has a grit to it, a kind of toughness, in a good way, a staying power. This was the church at Antioch. It wasn't an easy beginning for them. For many of the founding members of the church at Antioch, it required leaving familiar places, familiar homes, and going to a new place, risking comfort, security, the future. The church that God makes, brothers and sisters, is a church that lives on the edge of its risk. Blessed is the church that never gets very far from living in risk. Because risk, you see, elicits dependence upon the Lord. And dependence upon the Lord elicits faith. And without faith, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, it is impossible to please God. This church was born in risk and in some measure of difficulty. This church has upon the marks of its own history the same kind of beginning that marked the church at Antioch. And while difficulty has to be worn carefully, for if too much bragging about it goes on, it somehow is unseemly, but nevertheless, it is part of the indelible mark of what God has done here that we were born in difficulty, and it's part of the indelible mark of God that we would continue to live in risk. Whether it's financial risk, or whether it's a certain amount of uncertainty because we don't have enough parking here on Sunday morning, or whether we're at risk because our message is going to be bold and brash sometimes and sometimes not understood by the world around us, whatever the risk is, we need to welcome it. Well, I need to be much more prompt, so follow along with me. The church that God makes is a church born in risk and difficulty. Secondly, the church God makes is established by speaking. By speaking about what is called in verse 19 here, the message. Speaking a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a certain content to the speech of Christians. That content is what actually establishes the church. If I can put it to you this way, men and women, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon words. Some people have said words are cheap, speech is cheap, talk is cheap, but not if you understand it the way the Bible understands it. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. If it accurately communicates the truth about Christ, which is to say that he was born as God's Son and lived obediently the life that we could never live, he died at the hands of godless men and women who put him to death, but God raised him from the dead and has seated him at the place of power in the heavenly places. Talk about Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he is doing in my heart today. That talk is precious and powerful, for it establishes the reality of the Christian life in me and in us corporately. And this speech about Christ is a kind of cross-cultural speech. If you notice what's going on in the church in Antioch, you have Jews and Greeks being thrust together into one city. And some people only speak the gospel to the Jewish people, it says in verse 19. But others in verse 20 speak the gospel to Greek people. And what we are seeing here in the Antiochian church is a church where Jews and Greeks are being thrown together, where the reality of a church that transcends national and geographic and language and racial barriers is becoming a reality. And that church is the church that God makes. A church that sees those boundaries as far less important than what brings us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the speaking that establishes the church is, according to verse 21, utterly dependent on the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. We don't just talk about the Lord in the church and expect that our abilities of persuasion are going to win the day. We self-consciously are dependent upon the blessing of God's hand. And that if God's hand does not work in our speech to one another and to outsiders, there can be no building up, there can be no nurturing, there can be no forward movement of the gospel. And that's why God's people always attend their speech with their speech to God in prayer, praying for His blessing on the way they live and what they do. The church God makes is often started by difficulty and risk. The church God makes is established by speaking. And third, the church grows by encouragement. Look again at verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Here's our friend Barnabas again. You remember? We've seen him a couple of times already in the book of Acts. He's an encourager. He's a grand and gracious Christian who has the ability to, as it were, put his arms around people and encourage them in their walks in the Lord. And in a new church, especially when the seed of the word is being planted and when the tender shoots are beginning to come out of the ground, it's very important that the tender plant be encouraged. How dangerous it is to expect too much of gentle seedlings, young sprouts, and small saplings. Sometimes the young church is most at risk from its own expectations or the expectations of some in their midst. The expectations that the church be a mighty oak when it's just a fragile planting. Nurturing encouragement, which applauds all that's good and is short on criticism about what isn't good. That's what the young church needs to grow. But note the nature of Barnabas' encouragement. It's in verse 23. It says that he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The idea there is loyalty. True to the Lord means loyal to the Lord. What Barnabas is encouraging the young church at Antioch to be is to be faithful and loyal to the person of the Lord. To keep that loyalty higher than any other loyalty. To be loyal to Him with all their hearts, which is to say, the affection of the hearts are to be turned toward the Lord, so that the desires of my heart are weaned away from so many other things in this world, and the affections and desires of my heart begin to focus on Jesus Christ, so that He becomes what I want. He becomes my heart's desire. And that happens in many ways. That's why we come to church. Earlier this morning, a group of us were praying, and one of you most beautifully and eloquently said, "Lord, I haven't been here for 2 weeks, and I miss being here because, Lord, when I'm not here, sin grows in my heart. And I begin to want other things other than You. And I need to be here, Lord, because I need to be reminded that You're my heart's desire." And I thought, right on, brother, as he prayed that. I'm glad that some of you have lake houses to go to. But I'm not glad that you go there too much on the weekends, because you need to be here. You need to be encouraged by the brothers and sisters. You need to be in the presence of God's people where you can be loved and ministered to. The church God makes is consolidated by teaching. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus and looked for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. I take a little liberty here, but I can imagine Barnabas in his wonderful, energetic, encouraging way. What a fabulous church we have here in Antioch. I mean, this church has been born in difficulty. This church is growing by virtue of the speech of God's people as they're telling one another and outsiders the truth about Christ. This church is an encouraging place to be. Do you know what this church needs? This church needs Bible teaching. That's what he said. And so he went and found some good Bible teaching. I guess Paul was a pretty good Bible teacher. He found the best. And he brought Paul with him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they did nothing but teach, 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 teach. What did they teach? Well, we know from Paul's letters what he taught. He taught the truth about who Jesus Christ was and is, and what it means for us to follow him, and what the difference is that Christ makes in our lives by grace. He taught that again and again and again. So that the church that really begins to grow is a church that grows because it feeds upon the truth of God's word. And then finally, the church that God makes gives itself away. It is a church that is authenticated by practical love for brothers and sisters. In this apostolic time that we read about here in the book of Acts, prophets would sometimes give the church direct statements in a way that we really don't expect to have happen now. One such prophet was a man named Agabus, who predicted that a famine would come throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now, Antioch was in the northeast corner of what was called the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. It's right where Syria and Turkey come together, what we call Syria and Turkey today. It was a very prosperous commercial and trading center. It was a place that fostered a lot of entrepreneurship in business and commerce. Antioch was a city where business had thrived. It was a wealthy city. 200 miles to the south was a very poor city and a poor church, Jerusalem. And the Antiochian Christians said, you know, if famine is going to come, we'll be ready for it because we have resources stored up. We've got savings accounts. We've got ability to purchase food from long distances. But our brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem, they don't have that ability. And so they immediately set about, in a very businesslike way, I imagine, the collecting of money and goods and food for the relief of the brothers and sisters in a poor place. The Antiochian Christians gave themselves away. They didn't hoard God's blessing to them. They gave it away. And the more they gave away, I bet you the more they got, because that's the way God works. Are you beginning to get the picture of what Antiochian church must have been like? A strategic church. As we read more in the book of Acts, do you know what we're going to discover? Antioch was the staging center for the work of world missions in the entire first century. Paul's missionary journeys began and ended, for the most part, in Antioch. Antioch was the church, the mother church of a network of churches, the mother church of an enterprise that went far and wide, all the way to Rome, the capital city of the world. The Antiochian church was the most important church in the second half of the first century. Because it had been prepared by God, made by God, started in difficulty and risk, established by speaking the essential message about Christ, grown by encouragement to stay true to the Lord, consolidated by Bible teaching, and giving itself away. That's the church God makes in Antioch and in Dallas. That's the church God may be making here. Don't you see how those five characteristics fit us? Don't you see how they fit you? Don't you see that this is the kind of Christian God wants you to be? One whose life is lived at risk in some measure. One whose life is established by the true message of Christ. One who's encouraged and encouraging others. And one whose life is feeding and growth upon God's truth. And one who is giving one's life away to the needs of others. That's the church that God wants to build here. And I am convinced that we just might stand the chance of being more like this Antiochian church than almost any other church I know in the United States today. Forgive me if that sounds presumptuous. But I think we need to seize our identity. I think we need to be prepared for the cost. I think we need to be the people of God.